the next bit. I want you to look at the rest of that prayer. I'm going to read it again, the last part of it, starting at verse 17. The last part of the prayer, starting at verse 17. Paul prays for them that the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. If you've got a newer Bible, it'll say that you might know God better. That's the first part of his prayer. The second part of his prayer is verse 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know three things. The first, what is the hope of his calling? Second, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And the third one, what is it? Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Does your Bible say toward us? Does it say for us? Or does it say in us? His power. Well, actually, the little Greek word really means all of those, but I prefer to think of it as the greatness of his power in us who believe. These are the three great things that Paul prays for. You know, every Christian needs these things. We've already seen that God's about to bring in individuals under Christ, and as believers, choosing us and giving us authority and solving the question of our sin and sealing us as his own by the Holy Spirit. But then he goes on and he prays for us. And the very first thing is that we should have a veil removed from our spiritual minds. He somehow seems to think that all of us are a bit like this when it comes to spiritual things. We've got a veil over our minds and we're unable to see what God is really doing. Now, I don't know if you think that you're like that, but Paul seems to think that all the Christians that he knows at Ephesus are people who have got like a veil. Now, it's funny, when I look through this, I can see that there's a lot of people out there, but I can't see any detail. I can't recognize. I can see the outline in silhouette of all of you people as I look through this handkerchief. But Paul seems to think that when we look into the Christian life and Christian experience, we're like people who've got a veil over our minds, and he's praying that that veil will be removed so that every one of us will understand a whole series of things. The first thing he wants us to do is to know God better. Do you reckon you know God? Do you know God as you really ought? You know, Daniel tells us it's the people who know their God who are going to be strong and do great things. The people who know God are the ones who are really going to achieve for God. And if we don't know God, then we're going to really struggle. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he looked at his own life and he began to think about himself, said, "This is the goal of my life, that I may know him, and that I might be made conformable unto his death." The Lord Jesus, knowing God and knowing Christ, are the goal of a Christian's life and experience. And when we think about it, we do have veils over our minds, our spiritual minds, because everything we're looking at God, we tend to look at from a very selfish point of view. What does it mean for me? You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, there were four very wonderful things about God that Moses was able to share with the people of God. And the first was that our God is the living God. Think about that. Our God is the living God. I've been in lands where they worship cows and monkeys and snakes and elephants, and I've seen them worshiping all lumps of stone, and oh, it looks awful. But when you stop and think about it, remember that our God is the living God. And if our God is the living God, then we've got a wonderful, wonderful hope, because our God is going to do for us and in us great things. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that's why he served God, because he had set his hope on the living God, and that's a beautiful thing. We need to know God as the living God. I remember when we were back from the mission field first, and our son Jeffrey was quite young, and he got fed up with me because I was always being asked to go around taking meetings everywhere. And when I went around taking meetings, he said, "Oh, I don't want to go, I want to stay for Sundays," because he never got to be with his friends. And of course, everyone, when they invited me to take a meeting, would say, "And bring your family." Well, that's lovely for them, but it's not good for the family. The family wanted to settle down, and the kids wanted to be in Sunday school, and the kids wanted to be part of everyday life. And this particular time, there was a Sunday school picnic on, and I was invited to go away somewhere and preach away, and Jeff was really going crook. I mean, he was only 8, and at the breakfast table, he says, "I don't want to go. I want to be at the Sunday school picnic." Well, what to do? I thought, what'll we do? So, at the family, our family prayers, I said, "Lord Jesus, you know that Jeffrey doesn't want to go away with me this weekend. It's a big problem to him. So, Lord Jesus, what can we do about this?" And then I went on with my prayer, and it wasn't long after the phone rang. And when I answered the phone, it was a little squeaky voice saying, "Is Jeffrey there?" And it was one of his friends. And his friends were saying, "Could Jeffrey come and stay at my house for this weekend, please? It would be nice." And when I went back and said, "Jeff, that's your friend. He wants you to go and stay with him. You don't have to come away with me." And Jeff's eyes just opened up like this. "He heard you," he said. "He heard your prayer. He heard you and he answered it." And though he was only 8 years old, he then had an experience that God is the living God who really cares and really knows, and he really does things for us. You see, that's what you need to know, what I need to know. And Paul says, "I want you to take that veil," or "I want that curtain of your doubts and that curtain of your disbelief and that curtain of your ignorance to be taken away, that veil, so that you'll know God better, and then you'll be great to do God's will and to fulfill his plan." Another thing we learn in the Old Testament about God in the book of Deuteronomy is that he's not only the living God, but that he's a faithful God. A God who always does what he promises to do. And if you stop and think about that, that's why Elijah was such a great servant of God. He simply prayed. You remember what Elijah did? Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. Now, that wasn't because Elijah suddenly got a brainwave, "Oh, it'll be good if it doesn't rain." Elijah knew what God had said. God had said that if the people turned away from him, then he would shut the heavens and it wouldn't rain. When the people did turn away from God, Elijah simply said, "Lord, do what you promised. You said you would stop the heavens. Stop the heavens." And you know, Elijah believed that God was a faithful God. Well, we need to learn that. And if we know that God is a faithful God who takes hold of his promises and keeps all his promises, then you and I can depend on what God has said. He's a God worth knowing because he keeps all of his promises. But then there's something else you learn about God in the book of Deuteronomy, and that he is a great and an awesome God. The Bible uses that word, awesome. Hey, that's a pretty good word with young people today. Awesome. A few weeks ago we were down at Burleigh Heads and the waves were great. I mean, you should have seen the surfies. They were out there. They were loving it. Beautiful waves. And one of the guys came all the way in on his surfboard, and it was too tough getting out again. So he came past me with his board under his arm, and I looked at him and I said, "It's okay out there." And he looked at me and he says, "It's awesome." Well, there was a wave every 10 seconds. And every 10 seconds there was an awesome wave. But you know, the Bible speaks about God as being awesome. Awesome. We sang a little early, majesty, awesomeness, great. What word could you possibly use to describe God? See, you've got to know him as an awesome God. I really think you should answer the question, how big is your God? Is he only as big as this? What you think about him? Or have you understood how great, how awesome, how majestic, how mighty, how wonderful is God? To know God better, Paul says, get that curtain taken away from your mind, that veil. But there's another thing you learn about God in the book of Deuteronomy, and that He is the eternal God. The eternal God. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So which one of those four attributes of God? He's the living God. He's a faithful God. He's an awesome God. He's an eternal. Which one turns you on? Which one really sets your heart aflame with praise and worship and thanksgiving? You see, when you know God as an awesome God, when you know Him as a faithful God, when you know Him as a, well, He's a Father of mercy, He's a God of compassion. There's so many attributes of God, and we need to learn and know them. And that's Paul's prayer. Let the veil be taken off your spiritual minds and know God better. That's when you'll start to do great things for God. When I was a young missionary in India, I was out in a village area preaching. It was terribly hot. But while I was there, there was a young man not far away, and they brought him over to me. And they said, "Brother, please meet Brother John. Very glad to meet you, Brother John. Brother John. Yes, Brother John." And I met Brother John. He was a great man. Well, I said to him, "Brother John, what do you do?" He says, I'm a blacksmith. "Oh, what do you do?" "Well, I get old tar drums from off the road. They dump them. I go and collect them. And when they bring them, I bring them home and I beat them out. So I've got a big flat piece of steel from these old tar drums." "Oh, yeah, okay. And what do you do there?" "Well, I make frying pans out of them." "Good, good." So he gets old tar drums off the side of the road and he beats it out and then he makes frying pans, little frying pans that the Indians use for making their bread. "Great. How many can you do?" He said, "Oh, I can make 10 a day." I said, "Oh, 10. Good. But I only make one." "Oh, I thought maybe he's a bit lazy. He didn't like to work or something." But he said, "No, I only make one because when I sell one, then I'll get enough food for my daily bread. Why should I make 10 when I only need one to get my daily bread? Didn't God say, or didn't the Lord Jesus say, give us this day our daily bread? So if I've got my daily bread, why do I need 10? I tell you what, I felt ashamed. Because he was a man who literally believed that his father would give him his daily bread. But I still thought he was a bit lazy. So I said to him, "Okay, so you make one and you sell one and you've got your daily bread. What do you do for the rest of the day?" "Oh," he said, "what else can I do? I go out and I preach the gospel." Well, I was absolutely ashamed. Because here was a man, a simple village Christian in India, who had a knowledge and a faith in God and a commitment to God that I, the big missionary who could teach the Bible, I didn't have that. He had more than I had. Because I'm going to tell you that he knew God better than I did. Because I didn't trust God for my daily bread. I didn't trust God. Why? He said to me, "I've got one shirt, I've got one pair of trousers, I've got my daily bread. What more do I need?" Well, I had 5 shirts and 3 pairs of trousers and I had enough money to make sure I could get home again. I didn't trust God like he did. He had a faith in God that I had lost. You know, we've lost that faith in God. We have become, excuse me, very materialistic here in Australia. We've lost the way of trusting God. We've lost the way of knowing God and being able to do things in the power of God. And Paul prays a very important prayer. I want the veil. What's the veil? Is it doubt? Or is it ignorance? Or is it materialism? Or what is it that's veiling your spiritual minds that's stopping you getting to know God in a very personal way? Knowing God as a God who is able to do great and mighty things. But then he prays that we would have 3 things. Look at the 3 things he prays for. Firstly, he prays that we would know what God has planned for us. Did you notice that there in that verse? What God has planned for you. Your calling. What God has planned for your calling. What is it that you have that God has prepared for you? You know, the Bible tells us so many wonderful things about our calling. We are the children of God. We are kings. We are priests. We are saints. We have so many wonderful blessings. What is the hope of our calling? What God has planned for the Christian believer. You know, I don't have time to go through all those things. I want to get right through this book. But a wonderful study for you would be to look up all of the things and make a list of all of the things that God has prepared for the Christian believer. This is part of our heritage and part of what God is doing. And the next thing is a very incredible thing. The Bible tells us that God has planned wonderful things for Himself, but in that planning for Himself, He has always included us. Did you read that verse there? Look at it again. That verse which says, His inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. What are the riches of the glory? That's verse 18, the last sentence. The glory of His inheritance in the saints. Whatever God has planned for Himself, He includes you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus. Nothing God intends to do excludes you and me. We are part of this eternal plan and purpose of God. And I just find that blows my mind completely away. Here I look at myself as an insignificant little person here on this great planet, the earth, and yet God has got a purpose and a plan for Himself, and He's saying to me, Bill, you're part of that. He's saying to you, you're part of that. He's saying to every Christian believer, you're part of what God plans. Every one of us, part of what God has got planned. But now look at the next verse, and verse 19. I think this is incredible. It says, what is the exceeding greatness of His power in us, toward us, for us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power? You know, this is the power that created the world. This is the power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. This is the power that keeps us as believers. We are kept by the power of God, the scripture says. So here is a power that's available. And so the apostle says, I really want you to know the power, the great and mighty power, God's immeasurable power, the power that's available to every Christian believer, the great power of God available to every single one of us as we come and acknowledge that we are part of this great plan. Do you think that you've had the veil of these things removed from your mind? Have you grasped what God is doing? Are you part of what He's on about? Well, that's what Paul prays for, that you and I would understand. You know, the apostle struggles for words here. He doesn't often struggle for words, but here he does. When he talks about power, look at verse 19 there. He uses actually four different words. I've got a computer at home, and yesterday or the other day I was fiddling around on it and I was trying to find a word, so I turned on one of the tools on my computer, and it, you know, the tool that gives you synonyms and things like that. Well, when I use the word power, what's a synonym for power? Well, Paul uses four of them here. He finds four words. What's the first one? He says, to His working. Do you see that word there? According to the working. That's one of the synonyms he uses. The next one he uses is mighty. Mighty. And the final word, power, there is yet another word again. So Paul uses four words here to try and describe the power of God that is available to every single Christian believer. Now, we're not seeing that power, are we? We don't experience that power, do we? And that's what Paul is saying. I'm afraid that you're spiritually dull I was almost going to use the word sick, but that wouldn't be good, would it? It wouldn't be nice if I said we were spiritually sick. No, it's not a very polite word. But really, are we? Are we spiritually dull, spiritually sick, spiritually unable to grasp what God is purposing and planning? And this great plan of God is there for us. It's for you and for me. And these three things Paul prays about. Oh, I want you to know God. That's number one. Two, I want you to know these three things that are available to you. Firstly, the hope of your calling. That God's got an inheritance out there and you're part of it. Whatever He plans, He wants you to be in it. He has nothing planned that doesn't include you. And then also, I want you to know His power. Look at His power. He's proved His power. What has He done with His power? Verse 20. Show me what He's done with His power. Tell me. What has He done with His power in verse 20? He's done three things with His power. What's He done? Firstly, what did He do? He raised Christ from the dead. What's the second thing He's done with His power? He set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. And He's placed Him over every spiritual force there ever is. Over all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that has been named. So that's the power of God. It's already been demonstrated. It's been demonstrated when He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and then He seated Him in the heavenly places, and He placed Him over all of the spiritual forces. So God's power has already been seen in this remarkable way. I tell you what, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the clearest proof to us that God's great plan is at work. And He has demonstrated His power. You've only got to look at the Lord Jesus and know that God's plan is working perfectly. But why should I need to look at the Lord Jesus? I can look at you. Are you a believer? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus? You see, Paul goes straight on into chapter 2, and from verse 1 to 10, he shows us how God's power has been working in our own lives. Let's look at those verses now. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And you hath He made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, which according to times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, hath made us alive in Christ. Together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His, what's that word again? Workmanship, poema, masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is tremendous, because it shows us that God's great plan is already at work. Not only in Christ, that's history, but God's plan is at work in you and me. Because every one of us as Christian believers have experienced God's grace already. He's taken us, and individually, He's taken us as the raw material to make His masterpiece. And He describes this raw material in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. What do you see when you look into chapter 2? Do you see a picture of yourself? Well, I do. I see a picture of myself. I'm the raw material that God has taken. I'm the raw material, and it's not a pretty sight. You know, a potter, when he goes to take the raw material to make a beautiful vase, he takes something that you and I might look at and say, huh, that's just a pile of dirt. But he takes it, and with the skill that he has, he's able to make it into something very, very beautiful. Well, God does the same. Look at the way he describes us in these verses. What's the first way he describes us, the raw material? Chapter 2, verse 1. What's the word there? We are what? We are dead. Dead in our sins. Spiritually dead. That's us. That's me. That's you. Every one of us. Spiritually dead in our sins. Every one of us. When I say spiritually dead, we should understand what the Bible's clearly saying. Remember when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them a body, he gave them a soul, and he gave them a spirit. Adam and Eve were there, created by God, with body, soul, and spirit. And it was with the spirit that Adam had fellowship with God and contact with God, communion with God. The moment Adam sinned, he died, and he died spiritually. So now he's got a body, he's got a soul, and got a dead spirit. When you and I are born into the world, that's how we're born. I was born like that. My mum and dad were great people, wonderful people. My father was a preacher, an elder. He was a very godly man. So was my grandfather. My mother, my grandmother, very godly people. But when I was born into the world, I was born dead. Dead in sin. So it doesn't matter what my mother was, my father was. Doesn't matter how good they were, I was born spiritually dead. And it wasn't long before that evidence of spiritual death began to be seen in my life. I remember clearly times when my mother, she was determined that I would stop using bad words. Well, she decided, she'd stop me, she warned me first of all, but I still used them. So she said to me, if I ever hear you using bad words again, I'll wash your mouth out with Sutol soap. You old people know what Sutol soap is. Sutol soap was laundry soap, the most horrible stuff. Anyhow, she caught me at it, and sure to her word, she took me into the bathroom. She got my toothbrush, she lathered it up with Sutol soap, and into my mouth it went. And when she gave it a scrub and scrub and scrub, look, I was spitting soap for 3 days. I kept spitting. The taste of that soap was in my mouth for days. I just could not get it. But there's no way that that ever changed me, because I was still dead in sin. The nature, I was dead by nature. I was by nature a sinner, because I was spiritually dead. My grandfather, godly man that he was, loved to read his Bible. Had his Bible open on the table. And as he had his Bible, there was these little granny glasses sort of thing, the old-fashioned glasses. Put them down. I came in. I was about 6. And as I came in, I saw his glasses on the table. I picked them up, and I put them on, and I picked them up, and I put them on, and then I put them down. And then I said, uh-oh, I wonder how strong they are. So I grabbed it, and I broke it. Well, I put it down quickly and ran. Grandfather came in, and he said, I'll read my Bible now. And he began. And as he, uh-oh, who broke my glasses? So he called my brother David. David, did you do this? No. He called my sister Anne. Did you do this? No. Phil, did you do this? No. Well, where do I get this from? Where, if I have a godly father and a godly mother, where does lying, stealing, bad words, disobedience, where and how does it? Well, you know and I know that it's our nature. This is the raw material that we are, that God is able to take. But not only is it raw material that's dead, cut off from God, but we read a little, if you remember what we read there, we are actually following the course of this world, the ways of this world. We are under Satan's control. This is how we are born into the world. Every one of us under Satan's control, born into the world with his power, his dominion over us, and we have no way out of that. I said to you earlier, there is no way that we can escape Satan's power in our own strength. We just can't do it. Read on a little further, and it says that we are children of disobedience. How natural it is for us to be disobedient. How unnatural it is for us to be obedient. Somehow or another, it happens. We've got a most beautiful granddaughter. We're very proud of her. The other day, my daughter was telling her off for something or another and sent her to the bathroom. Well, on the way to the bathroom, we could hear her mumbling. And as she was mumbling to the bathroom, my daughter says, "She's going crook, she's going crook." We thought that she was being very submissive by going to the bathroom when she was told to go to the bathroom. But she went all right, but she went grumbling and complaining and speaking very badly about my daughter. And I said to our daughter, I said, "Is she like her mother or like a father or like a grandmother or like me?" Well, she's like me. She's got my nature in her because I too am a disobedient person. I'm a child of disobedience. Every one of us is a child of disobedience. You know and I know that we never need to teach our children to disobey. It comes naturally. We never need to teach them to tell an untruth. They do it naturally. This is the raw material that our God has taken. So in those first three verses, see what God has done. Showing His power, He takes that raw material and then He acts. How does He do it? Tell me, verse 4, 5, 6. How does He do it? What does He do? The first thing He does is act according to His own character or His attributes. What are the attributes of God in these verses that we're reading together? Verses 4, 5, and 6. What are the attributes of God that stand out here? What's the first one? In verse 4, His mercy. But not just mercy. What's the word there? It's riches of mercy. Lavishings of mercy. Wealth of mercy. God who is rich in mercy. What's the second attribute of God? Great love. His love, His great love. He acts out of His great love. And then a little further, down in verse 6, what does it say? Verse 6 or 7. In verse 7, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So there's four wonderful qualities of God: mercy, love, grace, kindness. These four qualities of God are the very basis for all of His dealings with us as human beings. He deals with us in mercy. In other words, He withholds from us what we so richly deserve. Then He's got such a love for us, a great, great love, which has sent His own beloved Son into the world on our account. And then He acts towards us in grace, giving us what we do not ever deserve. And then also, He acts toward us in a kindness. And you'll notice that it's not just grace, but it's riches of grace. Not just mercy, but riches of mercy. Not just love, but great love. Everything about God is extravagant. Everything about God is wonderful, especially as He deals with me. And so I understand a wonderful thing, that my great God, in the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that made Him alive, has now taken me as a raw piece of wickedness, a raw piece of disobedience, a raw piece of worldliness. And by His mercy and love and grace and kindness has done some wonderful things for me. What has He done? Look at the verse. See what it says. See what God has done there. In verse 5, what has He done? The first thing in verse 5, what has God done to me? What does your Bible say? Made us alive. He made us alive in Christ. So that dead spirit of mine has been recreated. I have been made alive spiritually.
I've been brought again into a fellowship with God. That's His power. This is the great power of God at work in me. He's made me spiritually alive in Christ. What's the second thing He's done for me? Not only has He made me alive, but in verse 6, He's raised me up together with Christ. And what else has He done in verse 6? He has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now this isn't something to happen. This has happened. This is what is already true in my life. Now I want you to go back and think of what He did to Christ. He made Him alive. He's made me alive in Him. He raised Him up and exalted Him. He's made me sit with Christ. And He's placed Christ in the heavenlies. And He's placed me in the heavenlies with Christ. So He's already demonstrated that in Christ's life. He's demonstrated it in my life as well. This is not something to happen in the future. This is my present experience. And this is how God's plan is at work now in the life of every believer. This is how God is working in your life. He wants to take you. Now, excuse me, I don't know you. Many of you I don't know. Some of you I know by name. I don't know you by character. But would you describe yourself as dead? Would you describe yourself as a person who is dominated by Satan's power? That you're walking in the ways of the world? Would you describe yourself as someone who just fills your life with satisfying your own desires and your own lusts and self-centeredness and selfishness? Is that how you describe yourself? Well, that's how the Bible describes all of us. Doesn't matter what exterior we put on. Doesn't matter what kind of fancy clothes we wear on Sunday. Deep down, inside, if we were to do a spiritual x-ray, then what you can only see in yourself, as I see in myself, is nothing that's good. Everything which is perverse, everything which is false, everything which is wrong, and that's the raw material that God is willing to take and to change and to make such a person into our masterpiece. For we are His masterpieces. And God intervened in my life many years ago. I can remember it. I can remember it as clearly as it were today. I always thought I was okay. My mother told me that I'd accepted Jesus into my heart when I was 4 years of age. I can't even remember that, because you used to say to me, "Oh, you asked Jesus into your heart? Oh, thank you, Mother." But it was when I was 13 that the Holy Spirit began to show me that I wasn't truly the Lord's. When I was 13, the Holy Spirit began to say, "Well, you put on a good front and you know all the answers and you can sing all the hymns and you know the Bible verses and you're at church every Sunday, but you're not truly the Lord's." And when I was 13, I went through 3 weeks of spiritual hell. I went through 3 weeks where the Holy Spirit was putting into my heart this great conviction that I was not truly saved. I was not truly born again. I was not truly the Lord's. And you know, when I was 13, I just had one night to simply fall on my face before God and say, oh God, I've been deceiving myself all of these years. Oh God, will you forgive me? Oh God, will you change me? Oh God, will you receive me into your own kingdom?" And that night, the peace of God just flooded my heart and soul as I allowed God to do what He already wanted to do. He wanted to take this stubborn, disobedient, perverted person and He wanted to change me and make me into a masterpiece of His love, His mercy, His grace, and His kindness. And that day, as the Holy Spirit filled my heart with peace, the peace of being forgiven, the peace of being a child of God, the knowledge that God had received me and I was truly born again, from that moment on, the work of God began in my life. to change me and to make me one of his own. Young people, what's your story? That's mine. What's your story? When did you, what's your experience of God beginning to take you, the raw material, and begin to change you, to make you into the masterpiece that he wants you to be? A masterpiece not for pretty looking at. A masterpiece not to be an ornament on a wall somewhere, but a masterpiece so that he can use you to fulfill his purpose and his plan. He wants to use you so that he can win the world. That's how he intends to do it. He first of all wants individuals to become believers in the Lord Jesus, and then to be equipped to go out and do his task, to fulfill his purpose, his mission. Now, I've told you my story. Could you tell me yours? What's the day, when's the time, when by God's grace, through his mercy, by his love, and in his kindness, he took a hold of your life, and he changed you, and began to do this great work, revealing his power in you. For you who are believers, and you can tell me your story, I want you to rejoice with me that this great power of God that was revealed in the Lord Jesus has already been revealed in your life. And that just as Christ was raised, so you have been raised. Just as he has been exalted, so you are exalted in him. Just as he is made to sit in the heavenly realms, so you are sitting with him in the heavenly realms, over and above these principalities and powers, and you have his authority to act in his name. Rejoice with me, because this is the message that the apostle wants us to understand. What he doesn't want us to do is to remain any longer with veiled minds, so we're seeing very indistinctly everything that's part of God's purpose and plan, that when that curtain, that veil is taken away, then we can truly be a people on fire for God, available to do his will and available to fulfill his purpose. Would you be one? Will you be one who will ask the Lord to take that veil away? Oh, that you might know God, that you might know the hope of your calling, that you might recognize that God has a great purpose for you, as well as all of his plan, and that he has placed his power within your heart and life, as he has in mine. God has made us his masterpieces, and he wants us to do according to his plan. You know, he's not going to tell you what his plan is all at once. It'd be a bit daunting, wouldn't it? I remember in our own case, my case especially, Glad's as well, step by step the Lord has revealed his plan. When he called me to go to India, it was not an easy decision to make, but it was something I couldn't help but do. What else but do the will of God? When we got to India, we had no idea what God really wanted us to do, but slowly he revealed his plan. Then he sent us back to Australia. Then he has led us day by day. He reveals his plan bit by bit and gives us grace every day to fulfill his plan. But he, first of all, he wants to take us and allow us to be masterpieces in his care. Will you allow God to work in your life like that? Come and tell me your story. Or tell some of the others your story of how you became a masterpiece. How God changed your life. You know, that's really the most wonderful story you could tell, of how God has revealed his power in your life. You know, if we were to stop and simply have a testimony meeting, and one after another got up and told their story, it would be a very exciting thing to realize what God is doing in our hearts and lives. Let's just stop there.